That is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, the Christian way of life is likened to a race that must be run according to the rules, so it behooves the believer, obviously, to know what the rules are. But the fundamental precepts in a race are described for Paul, by Paul, in the book of Philippians, when he says that he puts behind him those things which are behind, that you have to forget the past, you have to continue running in the proper direction. You cannot, if you are going to run a race to win, you have to stay focused on the goal. And the reality is, of course, that the challenge is to remain in fellowship, to do the right things, to do them with the right mental attitude, to forget both your successes and your failures if they're in the past, because they ultimately cannot do anything for you in the Christian life today. So we keep our focus on the eternal things, the things which are above at the right hand of God, the principles of doctrine, and the focus on the eternal rewards package, which is available to those who will not be ashamed of Jesus and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that every believer has a functional and active STA, a sin nature, and that sin nature must be put aside. The only method for dealing with that when you sin is the grace method of rebound. When you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So it's time to exercise that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to get your materials ready, to be focused, to concentrate, to pay attention to me, put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relationship that you have provided between the pastor and the congregation, recognizing that it is to be mutually beneficial, that I am to provide the spiritual things that the believers need in order to matriculate, to grow up, and to lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that the local church provides the wherewithal for the pastor teacher to function, and as such, your plan works out perfectly for those that are oriented to it. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the doctrine of shame. We are on major point four, in a sense, I had to divide these at some level into biblically appropriate forms of shame, things that the Bible specifically says will cause shame or bring shame upon the person if they are not dealt with, and as we will see, inappropriate forms of shame that will bring discipline and misery upon the believer. So the goal is, of course, is to avoid shame. As we have pointed out, it can be a function. Certainly in the life of the believer, it is related in some ways to guilt, but it is more powerful, more deep-seated than just being guilty at some sense. So under biblically appropriate forms of shame, we were down to point E. The Bible has much to say about shame with respect to the manner in which we conduct ourselves in the Christian way of life. As we looked at in point one, all that forsake the Lord and engage in the worship of anything but Him will be put to shame ultimately, eschatologically. And again, we don't worship pagan wooden idols, little dolls, or whatever. Hopefully you don't. But if you do, stop it. In America, though, we tend to worship other factors, other things, money, power, success, fame, these types of things. So these are not to be the priority of the believer. If these become the priority, essentially anything that comes between you and God, you and the pursuit of the truth, becomes an idol in a sense. And so you have to be willing to intellectually, honestly evaluate these things and deal with them. See where your priorities are. See how well you maintain the spiritual priorities of doctrine, of growing in grace and knowledge, and the other factors. Two, the believer that does not maintain the priority of doctrine and divine good production will be exposed to shame. As we pointed out, clothing very much is used, both in the Old and in the New Testament, to symbolize righteousness. And we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. All believers have that. And so positionally, you are as good as God. You can't be improved upon in that sense. However, experientially, what you are in time, well, that's a very different subject. And so one has to recognize that if one wants to remain clothed and not be seen naked, as we have pointed out, nakedness is viewed throughout all this, throughout the Old and New Testament, as being biblically inappropriate and is a thing that most normal people recognize is wrong outside of the context of marriage. And so here, as we saw in these verses, the Lord exhorts the Laodicean believers, and then in the middle of all the mayhem and murder and chaos that's going on planet Earth, he stops the entire proceedings and just throws in, the Lord does there in Revelation 16, a parenthetical comment to remind believers to stay focused, that the end is coming. Well, three, the believer that did not maintain the priority of staying in fellowship during his phase two will experience shame at the rapture. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children. This is one of John's favorite terms for the way he viewed his relationship to those he shepherded. Abide in him. The terminology introduced by Jesus in the teaching relating to the vine and the branches. Which is essentially a command to remain in fellowship, to avoid sin, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence. The may have confidence is going to be contingent upon several things. Number one, whether you abided in him, or whether you stayed in fellowship a maximum amount of the time, or whether you were frivolous and careless with regard to rebound and making sure that you stayed in fellowship. We recognize that while we are all members of God's family as believers, that the point is even God's children, when they violate the law, become guilty. God can't look the other way simply because we're his children. He has to deal with this, and he does so legally through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because he paid the penalty for every sin. Therefore, now when I sin, I can simply acknowledge that to God as a penalty that has already been paid. Therefore, God needs nothing more from me other than the acknowledgement that I was wrong. That's really what God is looking for. And so in this case, obviously, in terms of staying in fellowship, it does not behoove the believer to rationalize disobedience and suggest that it's okay, because one, that just keeps you out of fellowship. You don't want to rationalize sin and say, well, this isn't sin because I'm doing it. Now, if anybody else was doing it, it would be sin. But it's not sin for me. Well, you have to know the priorities of staying in fellowship, and your confidence level is going to depend at some great way upon how much and how successful you were at this. And so we cannot overemphasize the necessity of remaining current with rebound and, of course, hopefully, at least to the extent that you can, seeking to avoid sin as you go. But again, you have to know what sin is. You have to have the priority structure set up and be able to function in that regard. So, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And the reality is, this verse indicates that those who do not do this will be experience shame. They are going to stand at the bema seat and they're going to realize I lost out to whatever extent. I mean, obviously, this is going to vary from believer to believer depending upon how much they were out of fellowship, how little they maintained the priority of walking in the Spirit, and how much they gave in to their sin nature at some level. So the whole point here is that it is not God's will from this, I would conclude, that he wants us to have confidence. And again, there's a big difference between confidence and arrogance. But he wants us to have confidence, and he wants us to not experience shame. That is not his plan for us. Now, believers still will, whether it's his plan or not, just as we know from, say, 1 Timothy, it's his will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. That doesn't mean they're going to. It's just his directive will. Same thing here. I believe his directive will is for us to experience maximum glory and not maximum shame. Well, four, the person that rejects the discipline of good spiritual advice from his authorities will be reduced to shame. Proverbs 13:18. This is why we have authorities in life. They are to be heeded. They are to be obeyed. They are to be, one is to pay attention to them. It is not as though people, if they're doing this right, I mean, I recognize that people can certainly go about this all wrong. There are men who have wormed their way into the ministry who never should be there, who weren't appointed by the Holy Spirit, who do all kinds of manner of things. But the point is, for the adjusted authority, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a husband, whether it's a boss, whether it's a parent, the adjusted authority is to be obeyed. And the authority is there for a reason. And the reason is your benefit in the long run. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. He who regards reproof will be honored. And that is, reproof is simply somebody telling you that you're wrong. And nobody likes to hear that they're wrong. Normal people do not like hearing this. And but the point is, we are all wrong from time to time. We have to deal with it. We say the wrong thing, we think the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing. And again, only you can deal with the things that you're thinking that are wrong. Nobody else can deal with those. But other people can reprove you, point out your errors in regard to, if you say something really human viewpoint and stupid, a believer should, from time to time, depending upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, be willing to say, you know what, that is just stupid. And just let you know that, hey, you're stupid sometimes. We're all stupid sometimes. It's not the sin isn't in being stupid sometimes. The sin is in failing to recognize it and deal with it. And so that is the challenge. Also, Jeremiah 8:9. So and that doesn't necessarily, when I dealt with here from authorities, somebody may point out that you're failing, obviously, in a particular area, and they don't have to be an authority necessarily to do that. They may just have to care about you. And if they care about you, they may be willing to risk your wrath by informing you that your behavior is inappropriate, or what you said, what you did, depending on the situation. Jeremiah 8:9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? And there are people who reject doctrine right and left and yet run around and claim to be oriented to God. Well, what kind of wisdom is it that they've really got? I mean, you neglect the local church, you neglect the function of assembly, you neglect primary spiritual function like prayer and grace giving. I mean, things that anybody can do. And what do you get for all that? Well, obviously, you've rejected certain principles. You're not oriented. And for all the talk, and people, again, are better at talking the Christian life often than living it. Well, five, believers in a local church should recognize they should be ashamed when they pursue cosmic legal remedies to minor church problems. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. As I have taught repeatedly, offenses will come. There are going to be believers who do you wrong, and they're going to fall into two categories. Either they're going to have done it intentionally or they did it accidentally. But either way, when you're on the end of it, it doesn't feel very different whether they did it intentionally or accidentally. It doesn't feel very different at all. So how are we to handle things when believers get at odds? Well, first, obviously, two believers should sit down and work out whatever problems they have. If you are aware of the fact that somebody in the local assembly has some problem with you, and you're conscious of it, you know about it, your responsibility as a believer is to go to them and ask them, how can I make this right? What do I need to do? And this is supposed to be done before you make any offering, before you go through any religious motions. This is supposed to be taken care of first. Well, presume that two believers are hard-headed. I've never met two that were. But let's just say, for the sake of the argument, that two believers would not pull in their horns and would not resolve the situation that they were facing. The one believer knows he's at odds with the other believer and won't deal with it. Well, at one level, you can't force people to deal with things. If they don't want to, you can't really force them. But at another level, these types of things, if they are not resolved, form the basis for things like the root of bitterness. And the root of bitterness will destroy a local church. And this is why we're constantly exhorted throughout many of the New Testament epistles to simply make sure that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to live at peace with one another as much as we can. And that doesn't mean you have to like everybody or be everybody's best bud. I mean, you can. There isn't anybody here I don't like. But the reality is everybody does not have to get along, I mean, and perfectly, but we have to maintain an environment that is conducive to the teaching of sound doctrine, and that has to be done in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the necessity for maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And in a local church is where they don't, where it's symbolized by frustration, fractured relationships, hostility, and all of that. That is not an environment in which God the Holy Spirit functions very well. This is an environment where he essentially says he is grieved over it. And so there, you know, we went through a period here some many years back where the environment just deteriorated to the point you really couldn't teach. The Holy Spirit wasn't in it. And so you really had to make a decision at some point. Well, here you have two believers who won't pull in their horns, who won't get along. And the answer to this is not pursuing the cosmos. Well, they did me wrong, and so I'm going to sue them. That's the knee-jerk reflex, the knee-jerk reaction. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? I mean, the question itself is an indictment. It points out how stupid they've become, that they're engaging in this type of behavior. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? I mean, the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If you're going to have the responsibility at some point in the future, and this area of judgment and the area of authority that you have is in some ways going to be contingent upon your function in time. It's not saying here that every, quote, believer is going to judge a specific angel. It just says as a body. And your part in that will vary, again, depending upon your input in time. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers. And a brother goes to law with another brother, and that before unbelievers. This doesn't glorify God. This is another black eye for Jesus, essentially. It is believers refusing to deal with their sin natures and doing what they have to do to have peace. You say, well, I shouldn't have to have peace at any cost. Yeah, well, you do. If you're going to function in a local church as a functional part of a body, you have to seek to maintain peaceful relations with all those around you. And it shouldn't be all that hard. I mean, realistically, I mean, unless somebody really does you wrong. I mean, we only see each other, what, 5 hours a week? How much can you do? I mean, obviously, we see each other at other times outside of that, but the point is, when two believers have a problem, before I would ever tell them, go to the law courts, I would say, you know, let the leadership look at it and try to work this out if you can't. That becomes the next step. We know that the goal is for each two believers to work it out on their own, to be able to resolve their problems with doctrine. But if they can't, well, then the next step would be to escalate it to the leadership getting involved. Now, I don't want to have to be a referee, frankly. I mean, I don't think any good leader wants to. I mean, I know as a parent, you never wanted really to do that with your children. I'm not here to play referee. That's a frustrating deal. He did it. She did it. I did it. No. Oh, well, you'll never find out who did it. You know, somebody always starts it. You know. But somebody, you know, other people are quick to let that little STA get cranked up and jump right in with them. Let's have us an STA fest. Well, that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid the types of situations where believers do other believers wrong. I don't want it happening on my watch. So people will make mistakes. They're going to offend you. They're going to make errors in judgment and all of that. And so generally, of course, our primary attitude has to be, okay, I'm going to absorb it and move on. That has to be your chief function as a believer in a local church, is be willing to absorb it and move on. Now, there may come a thing that you just can't do that with. Well, there's procedures to be followed. Again, first thing, you go to the person themselves. You don't stand around and gossip, malign, and trying to get 9 different people on your side, run around behind their back, and talk to everybody in the world about it. That's not the approach. That is indicative of a spiritual idiot that runs around trying to get people on their side when they really just need to go to the person and deal with it. It's very immature and very stupid because it doesn't solve any problem. All it does is get more people involved in it. And that is sort of the goal, is to avoid these things that can pop up. As he says, when the root of bitterness springs up, many get defiled, not just the people involved. Many come down the pike on this. So, if we had a situation, I would encourage believers to work it out. If the law courts would be your last resort. And that's what believers are tending, in many ways, to want to run to first. And that should be the last resort. But there may come a time when you have to protect yourself legally. I could never say there would never be an exception to this rule Paul sets forth here, depending on what the situation was. Well, 6, those that will not work and do whatever is necessary to support themselves should be ashamed. And other believers should not tolerate such behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. We have seen these passages before, that even within the model church, there were these problems that existed. People tend to get, again, they tend to romanticize the Bible because they're so far removed from it. And you read about the Thessalonians and how great they were, and how they oriented to Paul, and they were a tupos, that's the Greek word for model type church. He uses this language of them. Guess what? They had problems too. They had people in their churches that wouldn't work, that were lazy. Not because they couldn't find a job, they wouldn't work. Not they couldn't. There's a huge difference between wouldn't and couldn't. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Here you have, in a minor way, the doctrine of separation being applied against another believer in the local church. Well, hopefully it never comes to that. Typically, you shouldn't have to apply the doctrine of separation at any level towards believers in the local body. I mean, not to say that you couldn't end up having to. But assuming everybody's on the same page and trying to do the right thing, you really shouldn't have to apply this. And we see here that the person is not excommunicated. They're not put out of the assembly. This is not an offense that you would eject them for. Flagrant immorality? Oh, yeah, you'd throw them out for that. The 1 Corinthians 5 deal, the incestuous Corinthian. Other things they did, if it was flagrant enough, they'd be thrown out. We can't throw you out for being lazy. But, however, we can withdraw approval from you. And make you feel the shame, hopefully, that you should feel, if you are just lazy and won't work. And that's the challenge. We have to support ourselves in this world. And do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame, yet do not regard him as an enemy. Many people, when they begin to apply separation, it almost ends up being hateful. It's not supposed to be hateful. You're supposed to go at it with, okay, this is in this believer's best interest. I can see what the doctrine says. Here's my response if a person is just lazy and won't work. Also, Proverbs 10:5. And, of course, Proverbs has a lot to say about the concept of work and laziness and diligence and these other factors. Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So if you are, again, this is the idea of sleeping through the harvest is designed to emphasize laziness. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will show up like an armed man. Unexpected and rob you. That's kind of the gist of it. Well, 7, in that regard, one ought to demonstrate the willingness to withdraw his fellowship from other believers when necessary. Now, that's an important point, when necessary. And it's not over every little infraction. It's not over every little failure, real or perceived. And in some cases, believers just perceive that other believers fail, when in fact, maybe they haven't. So, again, you have to sort of cultivate this non-critical attitude. It doesn't mean you don't think about things and that you don't apply doctrine and you aren't discerning. But typically, it is not the first line of defense in a local church to start criticizing one another. What good does that do in any organization? be it a local church or a corporation or anything else, if you got people that are infighting, what is going to be accomplished by that? It's going to drag everything down. It's going to drag the whole organization down. So again, generally speaking, it shouldn't be necessary very often. There's only, as far as I know, a few things really you could do to put yourself in this. But of course, the goal is in order to arouse a sense of shame in those that will not comply with various scriptural directives. So here's a sense in which believers have the right, privacy of the priesthood aside, believers have the right, the privilege, and should have the proper understanding and prayerful approach to be able to help one another. That the goal, while my goal is to get corporately the entire church to maturity and individually, the fact is I can't do it all by myself. That's the reality. I mean, if the only spiritual direction you ever get is from me and never from any other believer in the church, as a church, we're failing. I mean, there is certainly a place to encourage one another while it is still called today. And that is what believers ought to be doing. The things that build the other believers up, the things that help them in terms of their Christian walk, and those types of things. Well, F, those that have been established as communicators of the truth must be aware that they can be brought to shame. One, communicators that resort to anything other than the strict teaching of the doctrines in the Bible by watering them down, compromising them, merchandising them, etc., are candidates for shame. 2 Corinthians 4:2. And yet we live in a society, we live in a realm of Christianity in which it's viewed not only as legit, but it's viewed as a good thing that you write books and sell them. This is a way many pastors supplement their income. They don't want to put pressure on the congregation, so they try to figure out some other way to make income. Well, the only other way that I know about is to go out and get a job. It's not by writing books and selling them. I mean, if you want to write fiction and sell that, you want to be Stephen King, that's different. But to write books about doctrine and sell them, that is an affront to God's plan. And anybody that does it is out of the directive will of God. Making money off of doctrine is wrong categorically. There is no other way to look at this. And Paul makes it plain, 2 Corinthians 4:2, and we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness. My goal isn't to try to trick you into the truth. That's not, and there are people that engage in those types of ministries where they do not fly false colors. They come at people with a facade when in fact they're trying to trick them. And you say, well, I'm trying to trick them for their own good. Well, that doesn't make it right. Good Lord. I'm sure Jesus is up there saying, yes, what I want to create is a church full of people that will go around and fly false colors and trick people. That's my goal. I don't think so. Jesus was straightforward. He did his teaching in a public forum, in a public arena where everybody heard it. He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't try to make it, other than to the extent that it's veiled from negative volition through the parabolic teaching and all that. But Jesus, at the end of it all, what does he tell them when they're trying him in their, quote, trial? He says, I taught publicly all the time. Go ask people what I said. It's on record. Everybody knows. And nowadays, we've even got it better because, in one sense, I would say, because we can not only say, hey, this is on record. People have heard me. Now we've got a physical copy of it. I mean, not that it would have mattered if Jesus could have produced a Memorex tape at his trial. They were going to kill him anyway. But so the point here is that communicators that are interested in trying to trick people, that's not God's plan. Craftiness, that's not a part of the ministry. And again, many of these parachurch organizations kind of resort to this. They have to in order to get what they want done. But again, parachurch organizations aren't sanctioned by the Scripture. Just because they exist doesn't make them right. I don't care how right Oral Roberts and his ministry thinks he is. These evangelistic ministries and all of this. Well, guess what? There's no sanction for them in the Scripture. Even the Salvation Army. I mean, you have to recognize these are secular organizations. The local church is the only authorized environment and agent for the dissemination of the truth. So not a craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. I'm not going to change it to make it fit modern mores, modern times. We are going to stick with the principles. It's not as though we do not acknowledge that there is a cultural element to the Bible. And the Scriptures have to be interpreted in the time in which they were written. That's the fundamental principle of understanding the history, the eisegetics of situations. Is that, okay, this was going on, so therefore this is why Paul writes this way. If you understand the background, very often it throws so much light on the Scripture, it becomes very clear what it's saying, why it's saying it. So, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in the sight of every man's conscience, to every man's conscience rather, in the sight of God. And as a communicator, of course, you have to recognize that, look, I am here to represent the truth. I don't care. At a certain level, I can't concern myself with how that falls out. At a certain level, I can't know the future. I mean, if the United States government suddenly takes a violent turn towards Christianity and towards sound doctrine and begins to persecute it, and don't think that they couldn't or wouldn't. Because the government, if you think they are here to advance God's plan, in a spiritual sense, you're wrong. They're only here, really. Of course, the government so far overstepped its bounds. It's indefensible at this point. Really, they're here for two things: to provide civil order and a protection from external aggressors. That's all they're here for. That's all the government should be. Everything else the government does is superfluous to that, to those two things. They should provide protection internally from criminals, and they should provide protection externally from people that would invade our country. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a government. Well, so here, as he points out, we have to remember that I can't worry myself at some level how this all falls out. Because it could go real bad. You never know. And Paul recognized, certainly in his niche, it did go real bad. The government took a turn, a mean turn towards Christianity. A vicious turn. It began to persecute believers. First verbally, and then it became overt. And so, who's to say it could never happen again? Well, also 2 Timothy 2:15. The verse we sort of quote before every Bible class: "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." Handling accurately is literally the idea of, I know people don't do it as much anymore, but it has the idea of a pattern. You cut it out, you know, you got a pattern. They used to sell, I'm sure they still sell them, and some people do. They used to make their own clothes, and you'd buy a pattern, and you'd buy the cloth, the fabric, and then you'd lay it out, and you'd put it together according to the pattern. If you followed the pattern carefully, the shirt came out all right. If you weren't so careful with the pattern, you could end up with a long sleeve, short sleeve shirt. You know, one sleeve goes to the arm and the other one's up here. That's if you don't follow the pattern. Or you could end up with a shirt that doesn't fit quite right. Or the buttons are crooked, you know. That's always attractive. Or one, then you can't even find the buttonholes. That's not good. That means you didn't follow the pattern. And so that's what this has to do here with, was the Word of God is laid out according to a divine pattern. And the pastor's job is to follow that. And so this leads to not being ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I mean, the word of truth in the hands of a novice or a fool just becomes a danger. The word of truth in the hands of a person that knows how to handle it, the spiritual sword. It's just like you're running around, you know, you don't give a thoroughly sharpened sword to kids and say, go play. They'll kill each other. I mean, and the same thing is true spiritually of people who do not know how to handle the Word of God. They'll kill themselves with it. As Peter warned about that, people that take Paul's words, as he said, and distort them to their own destruction. Because Paul's words mean what Paul wanted them to mean, not what people twisted them into. And that is, of course, one of the very real dangers that every exegete has to watch out for, the tendency to eisegete. To read into it rather than let the text speak for itself. The text has to be allowed to speak because this is the agent of phase two sanctification. The Word of God, not your opinions, your ideas about it and all that. And I think there was another one there that I kind of missed that I should have probably put in there. And I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 2. That should have been a part of this one here. 2 Corinthians 2:17. And even by the time of Paul, let's face it, he already acknowledges that he is in the minority as a teacher of the truth by that time. And Corinthians was written probably sometime in the mid-50s AD or so, mid to late 50s AD. So the church is officially from about 33 AD, say to 60, 27 years old, and already it has been overrun by people teaching for the wrong reasons and teaching for money. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God. See, you don't merchandise it. You can't sell it. It's not for sale at any level. It's all free. It always has to be free. And that, to me, is a fundamental principle. How people can violate this and not know that they're violating it is beyond me, by selling their materials and these types of things. That's why there'll never be any charge here of any kind for anything. I mean, if you want CDs made, we'll provide them for you. If you want, obviously you can download the stuff off the internet. It's free. And we don't have a little deal on there telling you, if you want to give. We basically just have a deal that says we believe in grace giving. We give no link for where you can send money. I don't really particularly care to solicit money from outsiders. I think that's a violation of strict doctrine myself. Paul said he never did it. But we're not like the many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And every minister has to make sure that he keeps that ministry focused on the fact that it's done before God in his presence. That you represent the Almighty. And that's a big job. Well, two, church leaders must seek to avoid habitual STA activities, which would bring them to shame if they were exposed. 1 Timothy 5:20. This gets more into the moral issues now. Aside from the theological issues of sound exegesis and teaching. And this is why Timothy is told by Paul back in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. Pay close attention, verse 16, to yourself. First, you've got to evaluate yourself as you go, and you better do it right. And to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin. Now, here's the principle for receiving an accusation against an elder. Don't do it except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And they have to be credible witnesses. This was one of the problems that they had when they tried to murder Jesus, was they couldn't get their stupid witnesses to be credible. They kept contradicting each other. Why? Well, they were lying. That's pretty easy. And so the point here is we have here set forth by Paul for Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, there are several things that can happen here, although Paul does not spell it out. He doesn't go through the steps of, okay, what would happen? Let's say you had two or three witnesses who came and said, we saw the pastor doing something really, 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 really bad. He was selling heroin on the street corner. Well, that's pretty bad, yes. That's bad. Okay, we saw him. Okay. So, are the witnesses credible? That's the first thing you have to ask. And if they're credible and they line up, then it's time to confront the pastor. And, of course, Timothy, in his situation, in his niche, he was the one in charge of this. So, those who continue to sin. Now, this presumes that the pastor was guilty and has the chance to repent of his sinful activity, change his mind, and get his act together. And you have to allow for that. And people are shocked, I understand, and as pastors, we're held to a higher standard, and we're supposed to be. That's why we're told by James, let not many of you become teachers. Because you know that we've got a stricter judgment, right? Yeah. You got a stricter judgment. So therefore, let's presume he's guilty. Okay, well, he should be given a chance to repent, and clean up his act, and get it together. I mean, isn't that what you would want if you were the one that failed? And I know people get shocked by the big sins that pastors commit. And the Jimmy Swaggart, I've sinned. Well, okay, if you've sinned and you're caught, confess it, deal with it, and move on. And that's all you can do. We're not here to string people up because they sin. That wouldn't go very well. We'd run out of the death detail pretty quick. Because everybody sins. So you don't have somebody to put them to death after a while. Well, those that continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. And the reality is, of course, this has to be done appropriately across the board, and not in any sort of spirit of partiality. This has to be, you have to set aside your personal feelings and emotions about this and just deal with it. Let's say some pastor's caught in the middle, they find out he had an adulterous affair. What are you going to do with him? Well, first, he does need to be taken to task. He needs to be told that behavior was inappropriate and you need to deal with it. And if he's recalcitrant and says, I don't care what you say, you don't have any authority, you can't deal with me, well, then he should be gotten rid of at that point. He's become a law to himself. That's dangerous. But presuming that he says, okay, you're right, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it, I'm sorry, and I want to clean up my act, make the appropriate apologies. And again, the apologies, the pastor shouldn't be made to get up and grovel, because we don't make anybody else do that. If you sin, we don't make you come up here and grovel till everybody cries. You know, make you feel bad, run you through the ringer. We don't do that. And you shouldn't do it with a pastor either. But assuming he repents and gets his act together, fine, you embrace him and go right on. I mean, I know that the big sins are the things that shock me. And by the way, I'm not advocating any of this as a way of life or as a thing to do. Obviously, the whole point of this point here is that this should be avoided in the first place. But how are you going to deal with it if, you know, you don't want to be brought to shame? That's the goal, is to avoid being brought to shame. So three, in that regard, it is apparent that there should be a normal sanctified fear of experiencing public humiliation. And I think most people don't like being humiliated publicly. I mean, you really wouldn't want me getting up here this morning and picking out you and say, okay, let's just deal with this believer A. And then I'll just run down the laundry list of everything I see wrong with you. And would you like that? No. And of course, we don't operate that way either. Well, gee, believers should be aware that those that conduct themselves in particular ways will experience shame. One, those that resort to lies and falsehood in order to advance themselves will be publicly disgraced when they are exposed. Proverbs 13:5. So the temptation when you're caught or when you're guilty sometimes is to lie. Lying is not going to help you. Lying doesn't advance you. Just tell the truth. Come clean. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Well, I presume that's because he's engaging in falsehood. I mean, this is sort of the other side of this coin. Antithetic parallelism here, in which he contrasts the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man hates lying, but the wicked man lies all the time, in a sense. That's kind of the gist of this here. That's how he acts shamefully, by lying. He can't be trusted. Luke 14:9, in the New Testament. So, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to sin, you know. The goal is, of course, to minimize these things and to deal with them through rebound and avoidance. Luke 14:9, this is when you're invited to a feast and you kind of publicly sort of advance yourself. In this case, it's not so much that the guy is lying as he is just being sort of belligerent and acting like, well, I'm the chief guest here. I know I'm the center of the attention. I'm the life of the party. And he goes in, he says, and he takes the big seat at the wedding feast. And he says, and then the guy who runs the thing comes in and says, look, get up. Get up and go back, sit at the children's table. That's the only seat left now. You've taken the seat that I had for this person. And this person simply tried to advance himself. Not necessarily, again, through lying per se, but this idea of self-advancement, which is often accomplished by lying and by bending the truth. See, people, I didn't lie, I just bent the truth. Oh. Well, it's laying shattered on the ground, and what you thought was bent is actually broken. But that's just the ways to rationalize it. Well, I just didn't tell them the whole truth when they asked. Well, you better ask yourself, hey, are you lying? Well, two, shame is the lot of those that do not think before they speak, as well as those that comment on issues without giving them a full hearing. Proverbs 18:13. These are verses that indicate you better be careful. But we have just seen in John or in Mark, you know, not all that long ago, where Jesus warned people, be careful how you listen. Be careful what you listen to what you expose yourself. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. In other words, you've got to be willing to hear things out. And that's the challenge, because we all have live life with our own preconceived notions and in our own mind, and we all think we have it at some level together. And we do at some levels, but what we have to recognize is there are things that we don't know. And it is a challenge sometimes just to listen to people and hear what they're saying. And it's not, again, it's not listening. You actually have to hear what they're saying. Pay attention to it. Also, Proverbs 25:8. So you want to hear this out before. This is why, you know, you don't reject a doctrine without checking out the documentation for it first. You go look at what's being said before you accept it or reject it or whatever. Proverbs 25:8, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? And so the idea here is that people are quick to take their own side and to jump out and to defend themselves. And he said, hey, be careful with that. Be careful with that human tendency to defend yourself, because your neighbor may have something legitimate against you. Well, three, parents that will not forcefully and consistently deal with the sin natures of their child or children will find that they will experience shame. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof. See, you have to couple the appropriate physical correction with the appropriate verbal correction and instruction. And the goal of all of this, as we're raising children, is to produce mature, normal people, believers that can function in the Christian life and in the world and be what they're supposed to be and excel spiritually on their own and grow to maturity and experience the great blessings of God for themselves, both in time and in eternity. That's what we want. That's what all parents should want. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You have to tell them where they're wrong. You have to apply the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning, because it's connected directly to the brain. The little pain receptors in the rear end somehow modify behavior. Who would have known? You talk about behavior modification. This is the key for it. It's verbal and physical correction when necessary. Now, this is not, does not justify abuse. Nobody's advocating that. But I even had one person who claimed to be a great believer for many years, and he told me, you know, I've never spanked my kids, and I never will. Well, you're an idiot. For whatever you think you are, you're an absolute idiot. And your children are going to pay the price, and if I've looked at that family, they've paid the price. They paid the price, trust me. So the rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And children are, because by their very nature, as part of growing up, they are going to push the envelope. They are going to test the boundaries and the limits to see how resolved you are to raising them properly. And if you say, you know, you see that mother, they even have skits about it on Saturday Night Live, you know, the parent that's constantly hollering at the kid, hey, get down. I told you, get down. And then they get louder and louder and louder, and the kid still doesn't obey. Don't make me come over there. And, you know, that third, fourth, and fifth chance to get it together should have never been offered. You should tell a child once, this is it, this is the way it is, and you better line up with it. Because if you don't, here are the repercussions that you will be facing. And then, that's the problem, they'll test you and you have to make it stick. And no parent likes punishing children. I've never met a normal parent that did. All parents dislike you. The kids think, well, I hate it too. Well, yeah, but when you get to be a parent, you'll hate it even worse. Because deep down, you don't want to punish your children. But the fact is, they need to be punished sometimes if they're going to grow up to be healthy, adjusted people. And that's what we're shooting for. We want our kids to, excel spiritually, I'd hope. That's what I would want for them. So those that don't deal with it, well, guess what? In the long run, shame. And I've seen families like this, and, they don't know it yet, but when they get to the bema seat, ooh, they're in for some trouble. They don't know it, but they'll find out what all they lost out on. Four, those that engage in criminal activity are brought to shame when they are caught. Jeremiah 2:26. Another reason not to be a criminal. That's just if there aren't enough. I think God tells us pretty much, don't steal, don't lie, don't kill. I mean, we've got plenty of commands against it. No, we need new laws. No, we don't. If they won't listen to the law of God, do you think they're going to listen to some other law they put on the books? Give me a break. Jeremiah 2:26, as the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their priests, their princes, and their kings and their princes, their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But then in the time of their trouble, they want to say, "Oh, save us, Lord." Well, guess what? God's not playing that game. You ignore God, you avoid His plan, you don't make the sacrifices. Then when the heat comes, and the storms of life are going to come, by the way. In that parable about the builders and their foundations, one man built his house on a foundation of sand. And when the storms came, the house fell, and great was its fall. And we're talking absolute destruction. Another guy builds his house on bedrock, on a solid foundation. And when the storms came, and the storms came to both houses, the well-built one and the badly built one. And you know what? The storms of life are going to come. The tests are going to come. The heat's going to come down in the angelic conflict at some point. You just never know when. But God will put every believer's feet to the fire at the end of all of this. And then they want to scream out, "Oh, help me." Well, if you haven't been oriented, don't expect help in the long run. I mean, it's not to say that God might not grace you out. But I don't want to live my life with the hopes that maybe God will grace me out. I would rather live with the confidence that I'm a positive believer and trying to do the right thing, and so I can count on the Lord's help. Not maybe He'll help me if He graces me out, but I can count on it. Well, when one suffers a catastrophic military defeat, he is put to shame. 2 Chronicles 32:21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. Talk about insult to injury. I've just suffered a catastrophic military defeat. I slink home in shame and my children kill me. Wow, bummer. Jeremiah 46. 24. That I would say would qualify as a bad day. And you think you've been tested. 46:24. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And you can also see these other verses. Well, 48:1, we can check that. It's right here. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of the armies. That's what the hosts mean, Sabaoth in the Hebrew. It means organized military force. Woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kirathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold had been put to shame and shattered. There is no praise for Moab. There is praise, rather, no longer. And in Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. And you can also see Zechariah 10:5. Those that engage in fornication, physical or spiritual, are said to love shame and bring it upon themselves. The context here is spiritual. Hosea 4, 18 and 19. But again, this context in, this idea of exposing what ought not to be exposed is a matter of shame. both physically and spiritually. And of course, physical fornication forms the backdrop by which we understand spiritual fornication. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And of course, this is in a spiritual context. Again, the physical forming the backdrop to this. Of people who are engaged in sexual, inappropriate sexual relationships. Well, here it's taken into the spiritual realm that their spiritual relationship is viewed as fornication with God. And that is not an appropriate way. And obviously those that engage in that, as it says here, they love shame. Well, I don't think anybody that gets shame is going to find out that they love it. They may think they love it at the time, but they're going to find out they did not. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.